stand together. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's pray together. Father God, your word is glorious because you are glorious. And your word is truth because you, God, are the truth. And so we bow our knees before you today, and we bow our hearts before you today, and we declare to you that apart from the wisdom that you impart to us through your word by your spirit, we have no wisdom. And apart from the truth that you impart to us through your spirit, we do not know real truth. And so, Lord God, we come before you today with the earnest expectation that you will glorify yourself in the preaching of your word. That you will take a sinful and weak man and make of him a vessel for your purpose. That you would, Father God, grant me unction to preach your word faithfully. To not be reliant upon my ability or my strength, because I don't have any. But to be thoroughly dependent upon you. And we come, Lord God, with the expectation that you are going to enlighten the eyes of our hearts. That you're going to make us able to understand what are great mysteries to those who do not know you. That you're going to make us to grasp deep in our souls the amazing truth of your holy word. We come with the expectation that, Holy Spirit, you will illumine us. The Lord Jesus, you will be our teacher. And that, Father God, you will be glorified. We come with the expectation that you, the triune God, will glorify yourself in every respect in the gathering of the fellowship of your saints. So, Father, we commit this time to you. We commit it to you knowing that we are thoroughly and utterly dependent upon you for any of this. For all of this. It is a great mystery, Lord God, how you use human vessels for your purpose. It is a great, great mystery how you make finite minds to comprehend infinite truths. We thank you for it. So come and instruct our souls. Come and hold our minds and our hearts attention and just wrapped awe. And Father God, do not turn us loose until we have heard all that you have purposed for us to hear. We do love you, but we only love you because you loved us first, because you acted first. We only love you because by your grace you made our sin dead hearts to beat and to be alive in Christ. So glorify yourself in our midst, I pray. Make this a holy moment and make us to recognize the holiness of this moment. I pray it in the holy name of Jesus. Amen. I think Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, this great run-on sentence of Paul, is the most encouraging sentence to believers that's ever been written. I hope that as we have studied this sentence, as we've looked at these amazing words from Paul, I hope that God has opened your eyes to see this eternal plan of God unfolded in three amazing movements. In three just amazing, movements, I guess. Like of a symphony. You know how symphonies have movements? It's like a movement in this sentence. The first movement, obviously, is the sovereign election of God, by which he chooses for himself a people before the foundation of the world, out of all sinful humanity, not based on anything in us, because there's nothing good in us, but God chooses us by his own grace to be a people for his own possession, a people to whom he'll grant repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, a people whom he will redeem from their sin and make his own, a people upon whom he will lavish his love. And we have seen how it's God's eternal purpose to predestine those whom he has chosen, to encircle them by his love, and to ensure that we will be adopted into the very family of God, made sons and daughters, brought into the family of God to the praise of his glorious grace. And then we saw how there's the second movement, and it's the accomplishment of God's eternal plan. And we saw that in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, very God of very God, through his death, that God's chosen people, the church, receive eternal and restorative forgiveness of sins and are brought under the lordship of Christ. You remember we saw that last week, the culmination of God's plan is to gather up everything in all of the universe, everything in all of creation, to bring it under the headship of Jesus Christ, to put on display before the entire created universe the incalculable, infinite worth of his glorious Son, and that everything in creation is moving toward that end. Those who bow their knee to Christ in this life, those who have been regenerated and receive Christ by faith, and those who will remain rebels unto the day of their death, all of us will bow before Christ. As Gretchen was praying, we will either bow before Christ as those who have been redeemed by his grace, thankful and worshipful, or we will bow before him as a vanquished enemy of the throne of God. But we will all bow before Christ. God will sum up everything in his glorious Son. And it starts with the church. Right? And we saw that we are the first fruits of this summing up of all things in Christ. He's called us out to be this new humanity, this chosen race and royal priesthood, a people for his own possession, that's called us out of the darkness of sin and into his glorious light, right? And to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ. And now what we're going to look at this morning is the final movement. The final movement in this eternal, glorious, redemptive plan of God. And it is the application. The application of this plan and the gift of the promised Holy Spirit to us. Look again at these words, starting in verse 11. He says, in him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. In other words, what Paul is saying in these verses, in verses 11 through 14, is he's saying this. He's saying, you know what? According to the plan and the purpose of God, the God who does whatever he pleases, the God who sits in sovereignty over everything, he says, we, speaking of the apostles and of the Jews, we were the first to hope in Christ, to the praise of his glory. We were the first ones to hope in Christ, and we received this glorious inheritance of being the children of God. But not only us. Not only us, but you also, you Gentiles, you Ephesians, that's who he's writing to. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit and you became recipients of that very same inheritance when you heard the gospel and you believed in Christ so that God's glory would be praised. And you received the promised Holy Spirit and you received the guarantee that you would receive the fullness of the inheritance that is ours as well. That's what he's getting at here. But before we dig into this text, what I want for us to do is to not miss the resounding theme that underlies all of this. I want to make sure that we don't miss the underlying theme that resounds through the entirety of this text. There is a resounding theme in verses 3 through 14. And that resounding theme is the praise of God's glory. That's a phrase that keeps coming up in this text, doesn't it? To the praise of God's glory, to the praise of God's glory, to the praise of God's glory. We keep seeing it over and over and over again. And I want to talk about this phrase because it is central, really, to understanding what it is that God is doing with his creation. And basically what God is telling us in Ephesians chapter 1 is this, is that everything that is taking place, everything that God is doing, every way in which God blesses us, he does it all with this primary purpose in mind. To point out and to magnify the greatness of his glory. It is to point out that God is glorious. Now, what does that mean? You know, when we talk about God's glory, what does that mean? When we say that God has a glory that is his alone, what do we mean by that? Let me give you a definition of glory, okay? And write this down, because this is important to understand. God's glory is simply God's excellence on display. It's probably the shortest definition I've ever given you, isn't it? I think it is. God's glory is just God's excellence on display. It is God's excellence on display. God's glory is the sum total. It is the infinite beauty and the greatness of his perfections. It is the majesty and the wonder and the splendor of all that God is displayed so that everybody can see it. That's the idea here. Okay, that's what we're getting at here. The idea is that God's glory is just his greatness put on display. It's the display of his holiness and his love and his wisdom and his righteousness and his mercy and his grace and his power and his presence and his compassion. It's all of those things. It's his excellence on display. In fact, the word for glory in Hebrew is a really great word. It's the word kavod. K-A-B-O-D. But you kind of pronounce it like Spanish words with the B. It's kavod. Okay? Say it with me. Kavod. Try that again because that was really bad. Kavod. Yeah, very good. That's the Hebrew word for glory. And what it means is it was used for guys who threw their weight around. Okay? You know what I'm talking about. You ever met those people that when they come into the room, all the attention goes to that guy? You ever met those guys that when they came into the room, everybody's attention, no matter what they were doing, is immediately focused on him like boom. Because when he walks in there, there's this magnetism about him. That's the idea here. Now in Hebrew, usually it was used to describe the greatness of a person because of the weight of his wealth. Okay, because he was carrying around a lot of cash, right? But when it's applied to God, it refers to his greatness and his fame and his honor by virtue of his character and his nature. It means that when God is in the midst of something, God has weight. There's a weight to God that is inescapable. That's the idea here. And the Greek word for glory is the word doxa. Say that with me, doxa. Doxa, that's the Greek word. And when it's used of God, it conveys the idea of divine and heavenly radiance. It's the idea of the loftiness or the majesty of God, the brightness of God. Okay, so what Paul is saying to us here, what he's wanting us to understand, is that the plan of the ages that includes, you know, God choosing his church to be his own and our adoption into the family of God and our acceptance in Christ and our redemption by the blood of Christ and the joining of everything under the rule of Jesus Christ as Lord. All of it is so that we will look at God and go, wow, God is awesome. God is amazing. God is tremendous. That's the idea behind it all. In other words, it is to bring forth from us unending and unceasing and uncontrollable praise and worship and awe of the God who is. It is to be just dumbstruck or awestruck or both. It's easier for some than others. To be dumbstruck with the glory of who God is. In other words, His glory is what this is all about. Understand? I want to make sure we understand this, and this is going to be review for some of you, and for others of you, you've never heard this, so you need to follow with me in this. You need to understand, okay? The display of God's glory, write this down. The display of God's glory is the underlying purpose for everything. You understand? The display of God's glory is the underlying purpose for everything. It's true of creation. God's glory is made manifest in His creation. In Psalm 19, starting in verse 1, we read these words. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. When God created all of this creation, He didn't just do it for you and me. Okay? Now, I've heard people, you know, when they preach the creation narrative and stuff, they'll be like, God made all of this just for you. Oh, man. Boy, how sick can you get? God didn't make all this just for you and me. God made everything so that His glory might be clearly revealed. God made everything so that we look at it and go, there's got to be a God. There has to be a God. There has to be a God of order and wisdom and power for this all to exist. This just doesn't happen by chance. You understand? We know that God's glory is put on display in creating a people for His glory. Over in Isaiah chapter 43, God speaks these words. Isaiah records them. Isaiah 43, starting in verse 5, He says, "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east. And from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up. And to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth." Here it is. "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." Throughout the study of the Old Testament, we see that God accomplished the Exodus, that He established the nation of Israel for His glory. In Psalm 106 and starting in verse 7, it says, "Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet He saved them." Why? "For His name's sake, for His glory, that He might make known His mighty power." As we've read here in Ephesians chapter 1, God's glory is put on display in His creating the church, right? I mean, He chooses us before the foundation of the world so that we'll be holy and blameless. He predestines us to be the children of God through Jesus Christ to the praise of His glorious grace. It's so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. It's so that we who were sealed with the Holy Spirit will be to the praise of His glory. It makes sense, doesn't it? Remember what the first declaration was when Jesus Christ was born, when the incarnate God, when Christ was laid, you know, in that manger, in that stable? Do you remember what the declaration of the angels was that greeted the shepherds on the hillside when they announced it? It was glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Why is it that the Son of God came to earth and to that final decisive hour of the cross? The Word of God tells us, after the Last Supper in the upper room, Jesus said to His disciples in John 13, verse 31, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Him." He's talking about the cross. In John 17, just before His betrayal, Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." When Christ is looking at the cross, what is first and foremost on His mind is, "Father, be glorified in this." You see it? It all goes back to God's glory. Why is it that Jesus is going to come again on the day of consummation to receive praise and adoration? Why is that? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 says this: "Those who do not obey the gospel will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might." When He comes, when Christ comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at by all who have believed. In fact, everything, Scripture says, everything that happens will result in God's glory. Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. God's glory is the underlying theme of everything. And God is insistent upon his glory being seen. Especially in our salvation. In fact, the great words of Isaiah 48 reveal really clearly the passion of God for his glory. It reveals the passion of God for his own glory, where God says to those who have rebelled against him and whom God will transform and change and save, he says these words starting in verse 9. Listen to this. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Do you see how God-centered those words are? It blows us away with how God-centered God is. I mean, for my name's sake, for the sake of my praise, for my own sake, how should my name be? It's not like for your sake, because you're all messed up. It's not. It's because of me, God says. For my glory. And what this text shows us clearly is this. It shows us the centrality of God in his own affections. It shows us the centrality of God's glory in his own affections. God is passionate for his glory. God's ultimate goal is to uphold and display the glory of his name. Now here's what I want you to see, because this is really, really important. The biblical vision of God, not the God that we make in our minds, not the God that we invent, but the biblical vision of God is that he is supremely committed with infinite passion to uphold and display the glory of his name. From beginning to end, the driving impulse of God's heart is to be praised for his glory. What that means is this, is that God is uppermost in his own affections. God is uppermost in his own affections. And his unwavering purpose in all that he does is to exalt the honor of his name and to be marveled at for his grace and his power. God is at the center of his universe, not us. And God is committed to magnifying the greatness of his glory and the greatness of his person and the sum total of his perfections. God is at the center of God's affections. Oh my goodness, really? Because we've been taught since we were little kids that that's not how it should be with us, right? Well, let me rephrase that. In my generation, I'm just saying, in my generation growing up, we were taught that it wasn't all about us. And then somehow we got the disconnect in our brains and we started raising kids and told them that it was all about them. Bad move. Growing up, to have yourself uppermost in your affections was to be a really unpleasant person to be around. And so when we hear that God is uppermost in his affections, ooh, we don't like that. But beloved, you need to understand something. God is not like us. God has to love his glory most. God has to love himself most. Because if God does not love what is of most value, then what has God become? An idolater. Do you see it? The root of idolatry, beloved, is that we love something other than God supremely. And the truth is that God is at the center of God's affections. Now, we're not used to hearing that. We don't want to hear that. How do you preach a gospel like that? I mean, that's something wrong right there. Right? How can it be that God is uppermost in his own affections? Here's why. Because the inherent problem we have with the concept of God having ultimate allegiance to himself, being preoccupied with his glory, is that doesn't sound very loving, right? Well, that's not loving. We need to be actually have our minds renewed as to what true love is. It's loving what is most valuable. So that doesn't sound very loving to us, but it is. God's faithfulness to his own glory is extremely loving toward us. And here's why. Think about it. If God's glory is the most important thing to him, if God is uppermost in his affections, let me ask you a question. What gift could God give us to enjoy that would show him to be the most loving and thereby demonstrating and magnifying most clearly his glory? What gift could God give to us? That, exactly right, himself. And that's exactly what this text is about. If God's going to give us what is best and most satisfying and the greatest of all gifts, if he would love us perfectly, then he must offer to us no less than himself in the person of his Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for our fellowship and our friendship and our love and our joy. And that's what this text is about. So how we have come to receive the inheritance of God. How we have come to receive God as the greatest gift that we could ever imagine. So follow the train of thought with me. Are you ready? Here we go. All the points won't be as long as that one. Follow with me, okay? Look at this now. Notice, first of all, he says that the faithful believing Jews have obtained an inheritance in Christ, which they were predestined to receive. Look at verse 11 again. Look at it, okay? He says, in him we, speaking of the Jews, have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Let me show you what Paul's doing here. This is cool. Paul is writing here both as an apostle and as a Jew, okay? And he says to the Gentiles that are making up the church of God in Ephesus, he says, hey, look, we have been recipients of a great inheritance from God as those who have believed in Christ before everybody else. We were the first ones to receive Christ as Lord, to receive the salvation that comes from Christ alone. We chosen Jews, we're the first ones to do that. And we have received a glorious inheritance as a result. That's what he means here. That we were the first ones to believe, first chronologically. That's what he's getting at in Romans 1:16 when he says that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul's saying, look, chronologically, the saved Jews believed in Christ before the Gentiles did. But the gospel didn't remain with the Jews only, did it? No, it didn't. On the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came, 3,000 Jews were saved. That was awesome. But that wasn't the end of it. And the reason it wasn't the end of it is because Jesus told the disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now historically, right, the Jews were the first to believe in Christ. They were the first to obtain this glorious inheritance. But then they took the gospel throughout the world. Okay? So that all believers would receive this inheritance. So what is this inheritance? Okay? What is this inheritance? That's what we need to understand. So let's dig into this a little bit. What is this inheritance that he's speaking of? First of all, let me say this. The concept of inheritance that we run into here in Ephesians is not something new. Okay? It's not. In fact, the idea of inheritance began back in Genesis. Okay? And it comes to its fruition in Revelation. The concept of inheritance for the people of God began with the expectation of the inheritance of a land. Okay? Do you remember when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis chapter 12? Do you remember that? And in Genesis chapter 12, he says to him, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There's some great promises that are in here. But inherent in all of it is this promise of a land. You're going to have a land. This land for you and for your descendants. It was in fact the same expectation for the nation of Israel. When God delivers the nation of Israel out of Egypt, when he sends Moses to go there and to tell him, hey, follow me, I'm taking you out of here, we're going to go worship God at the mount. You know, when he goes there to go get him, do you remember God tells him, instructs Moses what to say to the Israelites? It's in Exodus 6, starting in verse 6. He says, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. Now listen to this. I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Now don't miss this. Connected to this inheritance is a land. But did you notice something in what I read there? The main issue of the inheritance wasn't the land. The land was important, but only as it served the greater purpose. And the greater purpose that it serves is found in those words, I will redeem you. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. The point of the land was not just so they'd have a place to put a tent. The point of the land was not just so they'd have a place to call their own. The point of the land was not just so they'd have a place to cultivate and all that other stuff. The greater purpose, in fact, is clear in the instructions that God gives regarding the construction and the consecration of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting with God. In Exodus 29, God says, I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And after the tabernacle is set up, this all comes to fruition in Exodus 40. After the tabernacle is set up, it says that the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, the cloud of God. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The point is this. The inheritance that God promised to Abraham that began with a land, the inheritance is God himself. That's the whole point. God is creating for himself a people to whom he will give himself as their God and as their Lord, and who will give themselves to him as his people. The inheritance is not land, it's God. It is God and the blessing that comes from having him as our portion. The inheritance of God's people is not a piece of land. The inheritance of God's people is not something earthly. It's God. It's fellowship with Almighty God. You know what? The Levites understood this. To the priests of the nation of Israel, to Aaron, God said these words in Numbers 18:20, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. David got it. David, the great king, the man after God's own heart. In Psalm 16, starting in verse 5, says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance, not the land, it's God. And we see this throughout the history of the nation of Israel, right? They go in and they take the promised land, and we see them erect a permanent temple in Jerusalem. 1 Kings chapter 8 tells us how the priests couldn't stand and minister in there because the cloud of God's glory descends and he meets with the nation of Israel at that temple. The great inheritance, though, is not the land or the temple, it's the God who meets with them. And it's all a type and a shadow of the true inheritance of God's people, which is God in Christ. And that's what Paul is getting at here. The true inheritance of God's people is God in Christ for all of eternity. This earthly stuff will pass away. This earthly land is going to be gone. The idea of inheritance being found only here, that's wrong. That's not what it is. And our charismatic brethren that want to make it all about now, they miss it. In fact, the great picture is given in Revelation 21, this picture of Christ on the throne as judge. In Revelation chapter 21, just look at it. Look at Revelation 21. I want you to see this inheritance. Starting in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Then he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. And here's the great clue. I mean, it's all over, but here's the obvious testimony that's Christ. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Jump down to verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Praise God. Do you see it? God has given us himself in the person of his son to be our inheritance. That is God's intention in sending his son. It's why he's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, so that he would give himself the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So God, beloved, here's the deal. God is after us. God is pursuing us. God is running down his elect, his chosen. He is running us down and calling us by his spirit and by his word, so that he might give us what is best. Not prestige, not wealth, not even health in this life, but the enjoyment of the fullness of his glory and fellowship with God forever. That is the greatness of our inheritance in Christ. That is why Paul is rejoicing like he does at the beginning of this book. That's why he rejoices like he does. That's why he starts worshiping as soon as he starts writing this sentence, because he knows how it ends. Speaking of this glorious inheritance that is found alone in Jesus Christ. Our every conceivable need is met in God in Christ. Peace and love and grace and wisdom, eternal life, joy, victory over sin, strength, guidance, power, mercy, forgiveness, righteousness, truth, fellowship with God, spiritual discernment, heaven, eternal riches, glory, all of that, all of those good and eternal things come from God in Christ. Because as Paul tells us in Colossians 2, starting in verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. This is the glorious inheritance in God. Fellowship and communion first, and then supply of every true need now and forever. So Paul's excited, man. He's excited because he knows the Old Testament promises of God. He's saying, ha! We were among the first to believe. This is awesome. We got a great inheritance. But then he says, but you're not left out. Although the Jews got it first, the scope of the gospel encompasses more than the Jewish nation. Look at verses 13 and 14. Paul says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. He says, when you heard the gospel, when you responded in faith, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who was given to you as the guarantee of the very same inheritance, God in Christ, that Paul and the first ones to trust in Christ had received. We've all got the same. We all get the same inheritance together. And Paul tells us how it took place. He tells us how it took place. From God's perspective, you know, we were chosen and we were predestined. But here Paul tells us how it happens from a human perspective. He says, you heard the word of truth. You heard the gospel. You heard the gospel. Listen, here's the argument against people that say, well, if you're chosen, if you're, you know, chosen of God and God's predestined everything, then there's no point in you preaching the gospel. You don't need to go preach the gospel because God will just accomplish all of his purposes. No. here is very clearly the instruction that, you know what? In order for people to be saved, in order for the elect to come to saving faith in Christ, they need to hear the gospel. And they need to hear the full gospel, not some vague message about being a better person or coming to church, not some story about self-reformation, not finding purpose or being happy or living the good life or being sacrificial and nice to stray animals. All that stuff is nice. It's not the gospel. He says, you heard the word of truth. The gospel that tells each of us that we're sinners, that we're lost because of our sin and separated from God and deserving only of hell and death, and how God intervened, how out of his great glory and with his rich mercy, he sent his only son, his only begotten son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who willingly came to this earth in human flesh and having lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, taking the penalty of our sin upon him, and was raised from the dead 3 days later so that we could have his righteousness and the forgiveness of God. If we would just trust in him and what he has done, and we would surrender our lives to him as Lord and as God. That's the gospel. That's the word of truth. It's not just some vague message of, you know, religiosity. It is the fullness of what God has done to make us his own. And the way that we take hold of that is by repentance and faith. And we ought to realize, beloved, the great blessing that is ours to have the truth. We really need to realize that. You know, we on Independence Day, you know, we talk a lot, and rightly so, about, you know, what the men and the women that have gone before us, what they sacrificed in order to give us freedom, in order to give us life. I'm just going to tell you something. Listen to me. As the Church of God, we ought to be thinking about all the time, and not just on one day, the great blessing that is ours to have the truth and to have it preached to us. We should cherish the Word of God and the preaching of it. We forget all too easily that men and women of days gone by shed their blood for the sake of the gospel so that we might have it in our hands. This is a great grace of God to hear the gospel. You understand? Paul says you heard it. And the idea is not just that it struck your auditory nerve and then went through all the stuff that it goes through and made it to your brain. It's not the idea. The idea of hearing, the Greek word that's used here for hearing, is the idea that you heard with attention. You know what I'm talking about. Yeah, let me illustrate the difference for you. Okay? I'm trying to remember where we were. We were somewhere eating dinner. Where were we with that kid with the thing? Abuelos. That's right. We were at Abuelos eating lunch one day. All right? I think it was like It was Father's Day. Okay? We're at Abuelo's eating dinner on Father's Day. Even if you don't communicate with your dad on Father's Day, you at least make a good show of it, don't you, at lunch? Know what I'm talking about? Don't you? You like converse a little bit or whatever? We're sitting there at lunch. And we look over at this table that's beside us. And I'm trying not to stare. You know how that is when you like see something, you're trying not to stare, but it's just so like appealing to your flesh, I guess, that you stare a little bit. This boy is sitting over there. They came in, they sat down. He's been sitting, playing with, I don't know what that is, a personal PlayStation or some junk that he's got plugged into his ears, right? And his dad is trying to speak to him, and people at the table are trying to converse with him, and this is this kid. He never looked up once. Not once. Even when his dinner came, he left the thing plugged into his ears. What are you doing that for? It's on pause, isn't it? I think. And he just sat there listening to that stuff. And people would talk to him. And I'm sure, you know, when you got earplugs in, you can hear what people are saying around you, don't you? That's how I usually eavesdrop and see what people are saying about me. I put in earphones and then, you know, pretend I'm not listening. No. Right? That's how I do it. Just so you know. If you ever see me with earphones, that's what I'm doing. I'm listening to you. But anyway, you know, the kid heard it. It went into his auditory nerve, but it never made it to his brain. He never responded. The idea of hearing here is not just something striking your ears. It's the idea of hearing and obeying. It's the idea of hearing and conforming to what you have heard. And that's the point of what Paul is saying here. He's saying you heard the gospel of the truth, and then having heard the gospel of truth, you believed. It means you put your full trust and your full faith in Jesus Christ as the only one who could rescue your soul and give you life. You were persuaded by the truth. You were persuaded by that word, and you turned from whatever it was you were trusting in, and you surrendered entirely your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, holding nothing back. It's how Paul describes the salvation of the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 9, when he says, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We heard the gospel. We believed the gospel. And then we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Paul means for us to see, third, that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we receive it, the inheritance in full. God made promises throughout the Old Testament prophets that he would give all of his new covenant people the Holy Spirit, right? He said through Jeremiah, I will put my spirit in you. Jeremiah 36, verse 27. He said through Joel, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Joel 2, 28. It's impossible for God to tell a lie. So on the day of Pentecost, right, every single Christian in the world was filled with the Spirit of God. And since that time, every single Christian who has ever lived has been given the Spirit as they believed. And we are given the Spirit, Paul says here, so that we may be sealed. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that we've been sealed with the Spirit of God? There are three ways that this word is used in the New Testament. Three ways that the word for sealed is used in the New Testament, and they all are a wealth of what it means for us to be sealed with the Spirit of God. First, in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 66, it tells us that the tomb of Jesus was secured by sealing it and putting guards around it. In Revelation 20 and verse 3, God throws Satan into a pit and he seals it so he can't escape. So one meaning of that word sealing is to close something in, is to lock something up. That's the idea. That's the first meaning of that word, sealing. Another one is found in Romans 4:11, where Abraham's circumcision is called the seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. The sign and the seal. In other words, it's a mark of authenticity. It's a sealing is given as a sign as of authenticity. That it's true, that it's real. And then third, the third meaning is found in Revelation 7 and verse 3, where the seal of God is put on the forehead of God's servants to protect them from the wrath that is going to be unleashed upon the world. So what does Paul mean then in verse 13 when he says that believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit? Well, no matter which one of these definitions for seal that you use, the basic truth is the same. Think about it. If the Holy Spirit seals shut, the point is this, that he seals in faith and he seals out apostasy. He seals in obedience and perseverance in the pursuit of Christ, and he seals out unbelief. Second, if the Spirit of God is seen as a sign of authenticity, all right, then he is the sign, the trademark that we are authentically the people of God. Right? God seals us with the Spirit so that we understand that we are authentically the people of God. It's the sign of a divine reality in our lives, right? God has written his name on us. Nobody can see it. And we can't even see it, but God can see it, right? It's like what kids do with their toys. You know, you've seen Toy Story when Andy writes his name on the foot of Woody, right? Doesn't even spell it right. Fairly certain that God spells it right, right? But it's that kind of thing. And then the third one is this. If the Spirit marks us with God's seal, then the idea is that he protects us by his power until we reach our final destination in heaven. That he has stamped us to say we belong to God. And though this inheritance that's spoken of here involves the future and eternal fellowship and joy that's in heaven, though that's true, get this now. Our inheritance in Christ is also a present reality. That's why Paul calls the Holy Spirit the guarantee of our inheritance. And the word guarantee there is the word arabon. A-R-R-A-B-O-N. Arabon. Not cinnabon. Arabon. Okay? Arabon. It's a word that means promise or down payment with a promise to give the rest at the right time. Okay? Think about it. It's another word. It's a word that was also used for an engagement ring. Now, ladies, what's the purpose of an engagement ring? Why does a guy give you an engagement ring if he's holy and righteous? Why does he give you an engagement ring? What is it? It's a promise. A promise of what? What? It's a promise of marriage. It's a promise of a house. It's a promise of, you know, love. It's a promise of intimacy to come. It's a promise of all of those things, right? It is a promise of a husband, right? Arabon is that idea here. It's literally God's down payment that acts as a promise, as a guarantee, as a pledge that there's much more to this salvation yet to come. In other words, this is what he's saying. This is what Paul wants us to understand. The greatest experience that you've ever had in worship, the greatest experience of communion you've ever had with Christ, the greatest experience of the presence of God that you have ever had, the greatest experience of joy that you've ever had in his presence, listen, it is only the down payment on something much greater to come. Have you been there before when you're like in worship sometimes and you're closing your eyes and you're praising God and if you just feel like, if I open my eyes, I'm going to see Jesus. You ever been like that? You ever been like when you're praying sometimes and you're just certain, like if you open your eyes, Jesus is going to be in the room with you? You ever been like that? If you've never been like that, pray. Just, that's an awesome experience. But what I'm getting at is this. As awesome as that is, what is coming is immeasurably greater than we can even conceive. And so what God is saying to us when he gives us his Holy Spirit and when he calls him our guarantee or our down payment, he's saying, listen, my great desire for those who believe in me is that you feel secure in my love. My great desire for you is that you know that you've been chosen by me before the foundation of the world, that I've predestined you to be my child forever, that I've redeemed you by the blood of my son, that I've put my spirit in you as a seal and as a guarantee, and therefore you will receive the inheritance and you will praise the glory of my grace forever and ever. It doesn't mean this life will be easy. It's going to be hard, but I will be faithful to you. And I tell you this, God is saying in Ephesians chapter 1, because I want you to feel secure in my love, and I want you to feel secure in my power, and I want you to know that your inheritance is sure because I am passionately committed to magnify the glory of my grace in your salvation, and my glory is your greatest good. That's what God is getting at here. How does this promise then affect us? Here's the application part. How does this affect us? Well, it changes everything, doesn't it? It changes everything. It changes the whole focus of our lives. If God in Christ is our inheritance, and if that grips our soul, what that means is we live our lives looking with anticipation to the day that when we as his people, because we've been justified by faith in him and sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, when we will receive the fullness of our inheritance and see Jesus face to face, magnified in his glory and fully revealed as Lord over all, and all of that to the praise of the glory of God the Father. All of it. And right now, we get little glimpses. We're kind of like Peter, James, and John sometimes. Remember Peter, James, and John? They get taken up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is transfigured before them. And he shines bright as the sun, and his clothing turns perfectly white. And they're like, wow, astonished. Remember, Peter says something dumb because he does that a lot in the presence of God. But it's an amazing glimpse of the glory of Christ. You know, Stephen got one of those. You know, when he was being martyred and he saw Christ in heaven in his glory at the right hand of God. You know, there are times when like Paul, you know, and when he was confronted by Christ in his shining glory on the road to Damascus, there are times when his glory sort of overwhelms our lives and we seem for just a moment to see him as he is. You know what I'm talking about? Those moments when it's like, it just makes all perfect sense and you kind of see Jesus in your mind's eye and all of his glory for just that moment, and it's like, gone. Know what I'm talking about? We all have those. Those moments of perfect clarity and then poof. And the reason for that, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, is that for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see him face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Right now, the fullness of Christ's glory is out of our view. We can't see it. You know, we can't see it with our eyes. We only perceive his glory right now by faith and in his word. But a day is coming soon in which his glory will be the focal point of the universe. And it will captivate our attention forever. And he will be the source of the blessedness of the redeemed forever. ever. There's going to come a day when we sing, "Be thou my vision," because we're looking at the glorious vision of Christ. And we'll stand in the presence of Christ and we'll see his glory without a veil and no longer through a glass dimly, but face to face. And on that day, we will see once and for all how silly it was, for us to have been enamored by the fleeting pleasures of sin and of this world. We will see in an instant how all the stuff it seems that we've just given ourselves to is just so worthless in the light of Christ. And everything that our flesh desired will seem like a mud puddle compared to the ocean of his glory. This is a real glory. A real inheritance that we have the foretaste of now, but that is coming, that shines through the gospel in Christ. And it's not seen with physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith. As it is written, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this amazing first sentence? I want to ask you a question, church. I want to close with these questions. Does your heart cry out with a desire to glorify God today? Or are you just kind of like, well, that's neat? If your response is, well, that's kind of neat, you've missed the whole point. Do you realize that God the Father has loved you so that he chose you before he created the world? Do you know, do you feel that God the Son has so loved you that he redeemed you by suffering and bleeding and dying in your place? Do you know, do you feel the weight of the fact that God the Spirit has so loved you that he sealed you with himself and has promised to stay with you until you reach heaven? Does that make your heart want to cry out in praise and celebrate his glorious grace? Does it? Does it make you willing to lay down everything, all of your life, for his glory? If your heart is not inflamed with worship and love to Christ, you need to cry out to God to make your heart live. You need to cry out to God to remove the clutter of the lesser loves that have obscured your vision of the glory of God. You need to cry out to him in desperation and ask him, God, peel away the blinders from the eyes of my heart and let me feel the weight of this. Let me see it. Let me know it. Let me love you for the way that you have loved me. People so often, they want, we get to the end sometimes of sermons, it's like, give me just five things I need to do this next week. I don't have five things for you to do this next week. You know what I've got for you to do? This. Meditate on this truth. Humble yourself before the living God. Cry out to him for wisdom and for comprehension to understand the greatness of his glory in this redemptive plan. Abide in Christ. Worship God with all that is in you, and the rest of it will fall into place. I promise. I promise. What is your great joy? Do you know God is your God? Is your King, as your Lord, is Christ your portion? And is it evident in the way that you worship, not only with your lips, but with your life? I can't think of a sentence in Scripture that more reveals the state of our hearts than this one. If it doesn't birth within you worship, man, you need to be on your face before the Lord. You really do. Because if it burst worship in the heart of Paul, it ought to do the same in us. Let's pray together. Father God, I pray that you will stir our hearts with fresh affection for you. I pray that you will stir our hearts with fresh joy in your redemptive plan. I pray that you would stir our hearts with fresh adoration at you, God of the universe, who has chosen your church before the foundation of the world and made a glorious plan that no human being could create. I pray that our hearts and our minds and our souls would be stirred with fresh affection at you, Lord Jesus, very God of very God, you who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But laid aside your rights, and you took upon yourself human flesh and were made a servant, and you were obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that we might be redeemed and receive the glory of forgiveness. Stir our hearts with fresh affection to you, Spirit of the living God, who has regenerated our dead hearts and made us live. Stir us to greater and greater love for you, that you might have the place of preeminence in our hearts and in our minds. We do love you, Lord. We bless you in the holy name of Christ. Amen.